Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were afar off are made close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off and to them that were nigh or close. Lord, I thank you for this great chapter on the church and your son's work in putting together this wonderful community, this body, this fellowship, this union. And so I ask, Lord, as we think through your son's work, I pray that hearts would be enlightened, minds would be instructed, lives would be lived with wisdom. So bless our time. Be here, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. I wish I could get some peace and quiet around here. Have you ever said that? If you haven't, you're A, not married. B, you don't have kids. C, you've never raised a golden retriever puppy. Or D, you don't have chickens. Chickens start out like a good idea when they're small, and then they just grow into these pests. They are phenomenal pests. Like, the only good chicken is on a KFC Double Down. Have you seen that thing? They don't even use bread. It's two deep-fried chicken breasts that sandwich together a slab of bacon. Is that nuts? You have to get a note from your doctor to eat one. Oregon Health Safety is requiring all KFCs that sell those to have a defibrillator on hand. Just bring you back. You want some peace? Eat one of those. You will be resting in peace pretty quickly. I'm pretty sure most of us want peace, don't we? Most people would say, man, I would like to have peace in my life. Something I want. I want to live that way. And when the Bible talks about peace, it's referencing a Hebrew word that's called shalom. Now, shalom means more than a lack of hostility. What shalom means is this. It actually means rightness, correctness. It's not just the lack of hostility. It's a lack of stress. It's a lack of anger. It's a lack of issues in your life. It's shalom. There's just correctness, rightness to your life. Now, I would assume all of us are saying, I'd like that. I'd like shalom. I'd like peace. I don't think there's anyone in here that'd say, no, I'd rather fight, especially with my wife. Most of us want that. We desire shalom. We want this rightness to our life. We want a lack of those things. But here's what I know. I know this because I do enough marriage counseling. We desire shalom. We want rightness. We want a lack of those things, stress, anger, hostility. We want a lack of those things. We want correctness. But I do enough marriage counseling to know we don't have it for the most part. There's a lot of people that they don't have shalom, that fight about just the dumbest things. Have you noticed that? Like, when you get married, you fight about the dumbest things. Like, are you kidding? We're going to fight about that? Have you ever had this fight about who does the most work around the house? You ever had that one? The men do, by the way, if you're wondering. Or the fight about, where is everything? Where are my nail clippers? Where's my comb? Where are my dress shoes? And where's the remote control? Most important question. We get in fights about just the dumbest things. How to squeeze the toothpaste tube. Don't squeeze it that way. And where's the cap? It's gone. Or have you had this one? I froze last night. You were a blanket hog. And I have pneumonia now. Make me some chicken noodle soup. You ever had that one? Yeah, me either. We don't have that fight. We want this shalom, but what I found is we don't seem to have it. I don't think there's anyone in here that would say, I don't want shalom. I don't want rightness in my relationships. I don't want correctness in my life. If you are saying that, do us all a favor and move to like Iraq or LA. Same difference. Here in our text, we see the word, the Greek word for really shalom, repeated three times. There are three different things I think we can learn in this text that will lead us into rightness, into that peaceful life. So the first thing that you see here is the mistake about peace. The second thing you see here is the making of peace. And the third thing you see is the mooring or the anchor of peace. You want peace? I think these verses give us a great foundation for having peace. So first, the mistake of peace. Here's the mistake we make about peace. It's found in verse 14. It says this. For he is our peace. Do you see that? Verse 14 says this. He is our peace. Here's the mistake we make about peace. We think peace is a place or a state of mind. Don't we? If I can just get there, that's going to give me peace. Or if I can just have this happen in my life, these circumstances, that will give me peace. But the Bible says, no, peace is a person. He is our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. So here's the mistake. We make this mistake. We are constantly thinking peace is a place. And so then we think, if I could just get home, I'll have peace. But we forget at home, for me, I have a wife. Four kids, a dog, two cats, three bunnies, and a toad. And there's just not going to be peace there. That's impossible. So then I think, I'll find peace at work. If I go to work, I'll get peace there. And so then I go to work, and work is going great for a while until I have a report that I need to staple. And then guess what? My stapler's gone. Who stole my stapler? Sean Logue? Mark Skudstadt? Glenn? Which one of you are going to hell? I mean, which one? I hope you know I'm joking, because I've never done any work at the office that requires stapling. So I don't own a stapler there. So then we're at work. We're like, this place is awful. I just want to get in my car. That'll bring me peace. In my car, play the music that I want, drown everything out. It's just me in my car. And then you get in your car at 5 o'clock. Drive down 6th Street. People continually point in front of you. You're getting stopped at every single light. This is crazy. Why do you pull in front of me and then go slow? If you're going to pull in front of me, go fast. I mean, come on. And you start gripping the steering wheel tighter and tighter. Go! I have a hungry toad at home. Come on. Because we've been tricked into thinking peace is a place. It's not. It says it's a person. And what happens to our body is this. Scientists find it. When you go through stuff like that, your brain literally releases a toxic wasteland of chemicals that leads to ulcers, cancer, indigestion. I just read a study this week. It's called stress-induced, see if I can get this right, cardiomyopathy. That's it. Which is a heart attack. They're finding stress. You get heart attacks from stress, from that lack of peace. Shalom. Because the Bible says this. Peace is not in a place. It's not principles. It's not some program. It's not a perspective. The Bible says this. Peace is a person. Jesus is our peace. What does that mean? What does it mean he's our peace? How does that work? Let me try to explain it like this. I have a 2-year-old son, Elijah John. At this point in his life, he's at the Alfred E. Newman state of life. Remember that? Mad Magazine? Nobody? Okay, I'm alone on this one. Thank you. It was what? What did he say? What, me worry? That was Alfred E. Newman. When I grew up in the 80s, reading those comic books, every single one, what me worry? Just big smile on his face, what me worry? That's Elijah John, 2 years old. So you take any big worry, is he worried about finances right now? No way. Is he worried about the economy? Uh-uh. Is he worried about the job market? No. Is he worried about the price of gasoline? No way. He'd like it to go up to $10 a gallon because what that means is I ride my motorcycle more often and he gets a ride. Every big worry that you or I might have, Elijah John, my two-year-old, does not have it. Now, why? Me. I take care of all those things. I'm taking care of that. All of his needs are met. He doesn't have any worries. He just knows, hey, Dad will take care of that. I'm going to go play. What? Me worry. Or how about this? Let's say you decided to travel around the world, and you took with you on this trip Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. And one morning in the hotel, you miss your flight because Microsoft Outlook crashes. You get a blue screen of death. Now, are you worried about getting a flight? Are you worried about another hotel price? Are you worried about the $75 transfer fee for your flight? No way. Why? Because you're with Bill Gates, richest man in the world, $55 billion. You're not worried because of who you're with. That's what the Bible is saying. As Christians, here's what you got to know. As Christians, we have to start really taking what Christ said seriously. He said this, John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. It's me. I am the good shepherd. Now, what does that mean? It means he's going to take care of us. He's going to lead us to the still waters. He's going to lead us to the green pastures. Even if we're in the valley of the shadow of death, the Bible says he's with us. That chapter goes on to say, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me. That word pursue is very interesting. It's like a hunter coming after you. Goodness and mercy, they're going to pursue you like a hunter. They're going to just follow after you, and you are going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You're going to be with me forever. We need to take those things seriously. That's what he says. John 16, 41, 31, he says this. Hey, in this world you'll have difficulty, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome it. Don't worry. You got me. Don't worry. I'm backing you up. Romans 8, 32, don't worry. If I gave my life for you, don't you know I will give you everything else? What this is saying is this. I am your peace. It's me. You will find peace in me, nowhere else. It won't be a place. It won't be some principles. It won't be some program. It's me. I'm with you. I'm going to bring you peace. We studied on Wednesday night through chapter 1. In chapter 1, it has this sentence, I call it the sentence of salvation. It's the longest sentence in the Bible. It's from verse 3 to verse 14. And in that sentence, you see this. The first part of it is God ordains salvation. God the Father, he ordains it. The second section, God the Son achieves salvation. He's the one that died on the cross for us, did all those things. And then the third part is God the Spirit applies salvation. He's the one that gives us the gifts, all those kind of things. Well, in that second section where God the Son achieve salvation. This is what it says about Jesus. Verse 11, chapter 1. It says about Jesus, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. I have that word all in my Bible circled. All things after the counsel of his own will. What that means is this. Jesus has a plan. And everything, all things are working for that plan in my life and in your life. That's why you can have peace. We have a God who is sitting on the throne and says, I'm going to work all things after the counsel of my will. There's a purpose to this thing. There's a plan to this thing. I would even say God, the Son, Jesus, works our mistakes for his purpose. And on Wednesday, I said this, God, the Son, even takes sin and works it for our purpose. What do you mean? I gave the example of Jonah. You guys know the story of Jonah, don't you? Jonah's a prophet of God. Jonah was told by God, hey, go talk to the city of Nineveh, tell them to repent. You know what Jonah did? Nineveh was east. Jonah said, no thanks, I'm heading west. Goes west to the ocean, gets on a boat, heads out into the sea. gets out there with these sailors. They get out of the way, and this massive storm hits them. And these sailors are trying to battle this storm, and they know this is some kind of crazy storm. So it says that these sailors begin to cry out to their gods for help. They're, oh, please help us, Oprah. Please help us, Dr. Phil. It didn't help them. Didn't help. Doesn't help today either. And so they kept battling and battling and battling. They finally realized there's something else. There's something deeper to this storm. And so they cut up straws, and they had everybody draw straws. Jonah drew the shortest straw. I said, what'd you do? Jonah says, listen, I'm running from God, and the God that I serve, he created the heavens and the ocean. They're like, you idiot! We're on the ocean! Bad place to be! And so he said, here's what you have to do. You want this storm to stop? You have to throw me overboard. Well, these sailors are like, no, we can't do that. And so it says they got, and they started trying to row back to shore, but they could not do it. So they're fighting and fighting and fighting. Finally, they just give up, and they're like, okay, we got to do this, Jonah. And so they say, God of heavens and seas, forgive us for having to do this. And they toss Jonah in the sea. Boom, calm. Storm's gone. And it says there, verse 16 fascinates me. These pagan sailors that had called out to their own gods in the beginning of this trip, it says at that point, verse 16, they began to make vows and sacrifices to Jehovah. Here's what I love about that story. Jonah disobeys God, heads in the other direction. Jesus says, no problem. I'm going to save a bunch of sailors on a boat while you're disobeying me. That's the God we serve. That's the God of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. That's the God that says to you and me, I am your good shepherd. That's why God says, Jesus would say, I'm your peace. It's me. You're going to find it in me. I have a plan for this. I have a purpose for this. If you want peace, it's me. Isaiah 26, verse 3 just puts it like this. It's an underliner of a verse. It says this. Jesus will keep him, whoever this is, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. You want perfect peace? Keep your mind on Jesus. Philippians 4, 7 just calls it this. A peace that passes understanding. It doesn't come from understanding all the ins and outs or what's happening in my life. It passes all that stuff. It's deeper. It's better. It comes from Jesus. It's a shalom, a rightness that comes from him. It's that kind of peace when you should be freaking out and you don't. And your unbelieving neighbors and your unbelieving friends and your unbelieving relatives are like, why aren't you freaking out right now? Why aren't you doing, are you on drugs? Because you should be freaking out. Do something. You're bugging me. Freak out. Throw something. Get angry. Why aren't you? Because I've got a peace that passes understanding. I have a good shepherd who's going to lead me to still waters and green pastures. Who I know eventually, no matter what this valley of the shadow of death is, he's with me. He's with me in it. That's the God we serve. That's why we have peace. It's him. It's not a place. It's not principles. It's not a program. It's Jesus. And so the Bible says this. This is what we're to do when we know that. We're to pray to him. The Bible says this. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. You want peace? No, it's a person. And you immediately, when things start to bother you and rob you of your shalom, the moment that happens, you just say, I'm casting that on you. You're my good shepherd. I'm casting it on you. You take this. You use this. That's where you get peace. So first, the mistake we make, it's not in a place, it's not in a program, it's not in principles, it's in Jesus, in a person. Secondly, it says he makes peace. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the hostility, the enmity, the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace. Jesus Christ made peace. Now, how did he make peace? Well, verse 15 says this. He got rid of all the rules. How did Jesus make peace? He got rid of all the rules. Here's what was happening in this church. This church was made up of two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Jews, descendants of Israel, of Jacob. Gentiles, that's the rest of us. It was made up of those two groups. Now, here's what would happen. The Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles because they kept all the rules. The Gentiles, they thought they were better than the Jews because they could eat a pork salad sandwich. So they each thought, hey, we're better. And so they divided over that. They had differences from that. And they warred because of that. Have you noticed that? We always want something to make us a little better than other people. Have you noticed that? That's human nature. So when I was going to school at Oregon State University, I was in the engineering department and going there to study to become an engineer. And as engineers, here's what we thought. We thought engineering is the only degree to get. Why would you get any other degree? Those other degrees are useless. We make things. What do they do with their degree? We make trains and airplanes and automobiles and iPhones and lamps and, you know, computers and toasters and ovens. We make everything. We make chairs. What you're sitting on right now, some engineer had to make that chair. We make everything. And so we thought we've got the best degree. And we would mock our friends that had were going for other degrees. Like we had some buddies that were in the business school. And we'd tell them, hey, your best hope of a mediocre life is to sell the stuff we make. And the English students were like, oh, give it up, dude. Your best hope is to write about the stuff we make. Now, we were fools, I know that now, arrogant fools and all that stuff, but we were honest. Because don't we all believe a little bit, you know, well, I'm superior for some reason. There's some reason that makes me better than you. Have you ever had this conversation? Like somebody, you meet them for the first time and say, hey, when did you finally get here? When did you finally get to Grants Pass, you know? Well, I moved here about 5 years ago. And then someone else in your group is like, yeah, I've lived here 16 years, 4 months, and 12 days. Well, I was born in Oregon. Oh, that's nothing. I was born in Grants Pass. Oh, that's nothing. I was born on 6th and G Street, okay, right there. Center of town. It's ridiculous. That's like something you can't even control. By the way, I've been here for 34 years, though. We want to somehow make ourselves a little bit better than everyone else. Somehow we want to feel, hey, I'm superior because of something that I've done. We all do that. It happens early. Like, I have these little kids that will come up to me at church here. I blame their parents fully. I don't make them responsible. But they'll say this to me. They'll say, look at me with their little eyes. They'll say, ducks rule, beavers drool. I'm like, no communion for you, okay? You don't get any communion. You're excommunicated, kid. It just starts, we want to somehow, I'm better because I like this. It's divide up. Somehow we want to be made better. Here's what Jesus Christ did to make peace. You know what he did? He made us all insecure. He just said, it doesn't matter who you are. Good Jew, pagan Gentile, Skid Row junkie, Rotary Club president. It does not matter. None of you can do it. So that's the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first sermon, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Read it. It should make you say, I'll never make it. That's what that sermon is there to do. Because Jesus says this. Hey, great, you haven't committed adultery. Wonderful. I'm proud of you. But if you've looked with lust upon a woman, you've already done it in your heart. Ouch. Great, you haven't killed your neighbor. Wonderful. But if you've been angry without cause, you've already done it. So he just goes down this list. And at the end of that, all of us should be on, man, I'm a blow it case. There's nothing that makes me better than anyone else. I'm a sinner. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus just says this. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone struggle with that? If you don't, let's go to the Rogue River and you can walk across, all right? It's to show you and me, you can't make it. So what Jesus does here is verse 15. He just gets rid of the rules. There's no rules now. There's no rules to try to build yourself up. Here's the old style was this. A religion was obey these rules and be accepted. So that instantly separated the group into two. The first group that thought, okay, they imagined in their heart, I can keep all the rules. And then the second group that just admitted, there's no way. So it separated out. Those that imagined they could, those that admitted they couldn't. Jesus just says, I'm getting rid of all the rules and there's only one way in. There's only one way in. To the cross. You cannot feel superior when you crawl to the cross. Nobody can. We all came to Jesus the same way. Not by some rules, not by some performance, not by what we did. We came to Jesus crawling to the cross saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the New Testament. You can't do it. Jesus Christ did do it. And because of that, you can't feel superior. Because he did it all for you. And the ground is level at the cross, and we all crawled there the same way, broken, beat up, There's no advantage. That's how he made peace. You can't divide people out. You can't get better for this. So now we don't judge people based on the size of their Bible or the size of their TV or the clothes that they wear or the fact that someone will drink a iced kicker with two extra shots of espresso, not something else. We don't judge them based on those things because our goodness is based on Jesus Christ. He abolished all those rules. It's level now. We all come to Christ the same way. And it's so refreshing. And you can have peace with one another because of that. Like this week, I had this guy. He called me up. He was very angry. I knew he did not go to church here for a couple of reasons. The first reason was he kept referring to Edgewater Christian Fellowship as your church. It's like, your church. I'm like, don't blame me for it, man. God did this thing. I'm just here. And then the second thing he did was this. I've been very, I pray, open about who I am. I don't play games. I try not to think, I don't want nobody to think I'm a super pastor, so I never do that kind of stuff. I've shared many times about the brokenness in my past, especially in my family, that I come from a broken family. It goes back on my dad's side, as far as I know, three generations, probably beyond that. Addiction, violence, those kind of issues. They're in my family. I have no problem with that. That's my background. So I've been very honest in sharing that. So he gets on the phone, and this is what he does. This is what he says to me. He's actually yelling to me with very colorful language. He just says, man, I'm going to come down to your church. I'm going to tell him about the brokenness in your family. And I don't know what he wanted me to do. Like, be, oh, please don't do that. I'll give you my Volkswagen van. I'll do anything. I just said, they already know, dude. They already know that. I said, why don't you come down and tell them, because I think at times they don't actually believe me. So please, come down. I just said, is there anything else you'd like to threaten me with? Just dead silence. And he hung up the phone. Peace. That ain't going to worry me. I'm not worried about that. I don't have any skeletons in my closet. I brought them all out here. I can care less. Look at them. And I went into my study that afternoon when I got home. And I just wrote in my journal this. I said, is that the best you've got, Satan? Is that the best you've got? You're going to threaten me with the fact that I come from a sinful family and that I'm a sinner? Are you kidding me? That just makes me marvel in the grace of my Savior. Are you kidding that he would use me, the least of the least, to do what I do? Are you kidding? You better find something better than that. You better find something better than that, because that is not going to work. That drives me to the cross. I know Romans 8:1. Now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ Jesus. You can't condemn me. I crawl to the cross. Absolutely. I'm a sinner like every other person in here. Praise his name that he would grace on me. And there's peace. There's shalom. There's rightness. He made peace because he got rid of all the rules. There's no way you can feel superior when you understand the gospel on the cross. There's no way. It's level ground. We're all here at the same exact way, moment, everything. No superior order. You want peace? You want peace with people? You want peace in life? Number one, realize you're a sinner. And then secondly, realize the other people you're dealing with, they're sinners. Your wife is a sinner. You're saying, that's easy to realize, Matt. And then here's what you do. You give them the same grace you've been granted. Man, I've been granted grace and mercy. I'm going to give that same grace to other people. That's what you do. He made peace because he got rid of the rules because no one could do it. No one could. And now we all come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus through the cross. No rules. So he made peace. And then finally, the mooring of peace, the anchor of peace. How does this peace last? Look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. So here's the final thing about peace. Jesus Christ preaches peace to those that are close and to those that are far off, or we would say today, those that think they're right or have done everything right, and to those that have done everything wrong and feel far from him. He comes and he preaches the same exact message. Why is our peace secure? Why is the peace that I have always going to be secure? Because it is not based on me. The mooring, the anchor, the security of my Christ is in a person, in Jesus, in what he's done, what he's accomplished for me on the cross. That's where my peace is moored. It's not based on me. And since it's not based on me, how close I am or how far I am, it's the same message of peace. So Jesus comes and he preaches peace to those that have done everything right and to those that have done everything wrong. To those that came in here this morning, they feel great. Man, I'm great. And those that have come in here this morning feel like, man, I'm gross. The same message Jesus says is, there's peace for you. Because it's based on me. I am the security for that peace. Doesn't matter where you're at in your Christianity, I'm your peace, good or bad. So I want to quickly flip back to one other passage. Flip back to John chapter 20. Where you see probably the reference to this preaching of peace. John 20. Let me set this chapter up like this. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's called his Passion Week. He is accepted into Jerusalem as a hero. People come out. They're saying, Hosanna on the highest. They're praising him. He's our Savior. Putting out palm branches. He's received as a triumphing king. He says, there's one thing I want to do in Jerusalem, and it's to have a Passover meal with my 12 disciples. So the disciples put this thing together. Passover night, they're having this Passover feast together. They're eating. Things seem pretty good. But then Jesus switches gears and he starts saying, I'm dying tonight. Things are going to go south. And the disciples are, no. That could never happen. And Jesus says, it's going to happen. And you're all going to desert me. And they're like, no, we would never desert you. And Peter says, I will die for you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. You're going to deny me three times. No, we won't do that. No. And they finish that and they go out from there. And they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the garden, Judas shows up. And he's got a bunch of soldiers. And they grab Jesus and take him away. And the disciples desert and deny and run. And they keep thinking, this nightmare's got to end. Jesus will do a miracle. He hasn't done anything wrong. They'll release him tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes and he's put on trial after trial after trial. And they can't find any evidence against him. But they keep accusing him of things he did not do. And the disciples think, he's going to do a miracle. Something's going to happen. And this nightmare's going to end. And it doesn't. And instead, he's beaten over and over and over again. And finally, he's condemned to death. He carries a cross out. And they're still thinking, it's going to be a miracle. Something's going to happen. Something's going to intervene. He can't possibly die. No. And he's nailed to a cross. He's going to do something now. He can come off that cross. But he doesn't. He dies. And they denied and deserted and ran. And now they're ashamed. Man, our rabbi, our teacher, our friend, we did deny him. We did desert him. We're horrible. Oh. But then a couple days later, some women come and they start saying, hey, the tomb's empty and he's alive. And it says that, I love Luke's gospel, Luke 23. It says that the men thought that the women were just telling idle tales and they just ignored them. Like, be quiet. You're just a woman. You're hysterical. Come on. But Peter and John decide, well, we'll go check this out. They run to the tomb. It's empty. The women were right. What's going on here? Where's he at? Where's the body? What's going on? And so that sets it up. Here's where we're at. Verse 19, John chapter 20. Then that same day, Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, that same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, so they're still running, hiding, denying, deserting, Jesus came and stood in their midst. All of a sudden, they see him. He is alive. He's alive. He's God. He told us he would defeat death. He told us, hey, here's the one sign I'll give you. Just like the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall I be in a grave for 3 days and three nights, but I'm coming out. He's God. Yeah, he's God. Wait a second. He's God. Oh, no. He's God. He knows what I've done the last 3 days. He knows my doubts. He knows I denied. He knows I deserted him. He knows. Oh, no. He knows what I've been doing. He's going to be mad. He's going to be ashamed. He's going to hate me. He's going to send me to hell. So what does Jesus say? And he stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace, shalom, be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. And he said again, verse 21, Peace be unto you. You know how refreshing that would have sounded to those 11 disciples? I've done everything wrong. I'm afar off. I denied, I deserted. And yet he's preaching peace to me? Peace, shalom. I'm not mad at you. I love you. Peace, shalom. To those that are far off and to those that are close, same message of peace. Edgewater Christian Fellowship, whether you feel like a sinner this day or a saint, whether you're worried, he's known what I've done the last 3 days or 30 days or 3 years or 30 years, and I feel far off. Or whether you feel like, man, I've done everything right my whole life. I came out of the nursery, or I was born in the nursery, and my first word was Jesus. I don't care what it was, whatever you're at. The same message of peace. Peace be unto you. Shalom, because it's not based on me or you. What's peace based on? A person, Jesus. It's moored in something more solid, more unmovable than the universe. So my simple message to Edgewater Christian Fellowship this day is, peace be unto you. You can have perfect peace. Not based on your surroundings or circumstances or the place that you're at. It's based on a person. You can have perfect peace. It's from Jesus. Seek him. Run after him. Chase him. Know him. Let your mind be stayed on him, and he'll keep you in perfect peace. These are crazy times we live in. You can be stressed about it. Doesn't do any good. You can worry about it. Doesn't do any good. You can get frantic over it. Doesn't do any good. In fact, it tears your body down. Or you can just say, I've got a God who's working all things after the counsel of his will, who is my good shepherd, and he's going to lead me into green pastures and still waters. Who, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. That surely goodness and mercy are going to fall after me because I'm with Jesus. You can have that instead. That's what I choose. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. And so, Lord, I pray for us. I want us to be a church of shalom, where things are right, where there's lack of hostility, where stress and anger are dissolved in the mercy and grace of Christ. And so may we be a church that keeps our minds stayed upon you, casting all our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Knowing that you have a plan and a purpose for what happens in our lives. Knowing that no matter if it's the still waters or the green pastures or the valley of the shadow of death, you're still with us. And you've got a plan and a purpose. So be our peace this day. Go with us. Create in us an environment of peace, a peace that passes understanding. Not coming from circumstances, but it's deeper than that. So may we this day hear you preach to our hearts peace. Be unto us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.